Good morning. Great to see you on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. My name's Doug Bozong, lead pastor, and I'll be down here at the front after the service. Please come greet me if we haven't met yet, or you can, even if you have met me, you can still greet me, okay? I don't mind at all. Well, there was a report not long ago that interest in astrology is surging again, especially in the last 5 years. For example, CBS News reported that astrology has grown into a $3 billion online industry. And another source said that the top 10 astrology sites received 38 million visits in 1 month. Even though astrology has no basis in scientific fact at all, many people continue to mistakenly believe that somehow the alignment of the planets and stars when you were born, or even now, today, somehow impact what's in store for you in your life and how you should prepare for that. For example, I saw this posting not long ago. It said, Mars retrograde, that means it goes backwards in the sky seemingly to us, begins on December 6th in the fiery and dramatic sign of Leo. This energy may prompt us to revisit issues around self-expression, ambition, and how we go after what we want. Instead of pushing forward, this period emphasizes rethinking and refining how we approach our passions and assert ourselves. Wow, all that from a dead, lifeless planet called Mars. Really? Well, this morning, we want to talk about rightly interpreting not the signs of the zodiac, but the signs of the times. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, it says, "The sons of Issachar had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do." These men were part of a much larger group of men who had gathered in the city of Hebron in Israel to anoint David as king over all of Israel according to the word of the Lord. In other words, they knew something that Saul had refused to acknowledge, and that was God had chosen David to be their king. So their ability to understand the times and know what they ought to do was directly related to their knowledge of in obedience to the word of God. Similarly, Jesus rebukes the religious leaders of Israel for failing to understand the signs of the times. He says, "When it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." And again, the reason for their inability to interpret the signs of their times was their rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They refused to acknowledge the obvious messianic signs as predicted in the Old Testament that Jesus had been performing up to that point. And so they rejected the Word of God. So, what does the Word of God have to say about the signs of the times that we're living in right now? And most importantly, how should we respond to that? Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, you can find that on page 996 in the Black Pew Bible. And I hope you'll follow along because we have several verses we want to read this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is often thought to have been Paul's last inspired letter before he was martyred by Nero. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the apostle writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. The phrase, the last days, is a very, very common phrase in the New Testament that it designates the period right before the consummation of this present age. And here Paul is referring to the last days of the church age, what we also would call the dispensation of grace. And this period of time concludes with the rapture of the church to go and meet Jesus in the air and be resurrected. And the beginning then of the seven-year tribulation period. You can read about that in the book of Revelation. Yet there's an application right now in our day and in Paul's day, because Paul, in the second half of verse 5, as we'll see in a moment, will warn Timothy to avoid the kinds of people that he just mentioned. And then from verse 6 on, he uses the present tense. So what does he say about these days? He says a lot of things. The first thing he says is that they will be difficult. Other translations are terrible or perilous. One dictionary says it's that which causes trouble and hardship with an implication of violence. We see that, for example, when Jesus encounters two demon-possessed men who were so extremely violent, same word that Paul uses, that no one could pass by that way. I don't think there's any doubt that the 20th century was by far the deadliest century in world history. Over 200 million people died just from war, war alone. But besides this overall specter of violence in the last days, there are another 18 characteristics that Paul provides here. We're not going to talk about each one, but a few of them illustrate how much they accurately describe the day that we're living in today. For example, the very first one out of the book, the gate, is lovers of self. Isn't that so true in our day, our narcissistic age? It's all about me, right, is what people think and say. Lovers of money emphasizes the materialism and greed that is so rampant in our day. Disobedient to parents, we talked a little bit about that last week, but it points to the breakdown and erosion of parental authority. Ungrateful, the entitlement mindset, you owe me, I deserve this. Brutal, it's the idea of being crude and savage, it's the opposite of being civilized, and I think of the total lack of civility in public discourse anymore, right? You can't seem to talk to anybody about anything without an argument ensuing. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. In other words, pleasure becomes their idol, their substitute for God. Pleasure as an end in itself. And then finally, having the appearance of godliness. I'm not sure how you have the appearance of godliness with all those other things, but I think he has in mind those who profess to represent God and Jesus. But they deny the power. And why is that? Because they desire respectability before the world. And so Paul says elsewhere, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. And this is a fitting conclusion to this list, because eventually the moral bankruptcy, the moral corruption of our society creeps into the church. And in essence, what we see here is a spiritual and moral apostasy, and it's accelerating, I would say, especially in the last several years. And yet, for this reason, Jesus came to this earth, right? To die for such people as us, as we were ourselves at one time without Christ. Have you received this great God and great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? You can't claim, I don't believe, to have trusted Christ or even to be looking for his return if your life is still characterized by the corruption that we just read about here. Such a profession is hollow and a complete contradiction of who Christ is and what he has called us to. So, This is a picture of the last days of the church. And it's pretty obvious. We're living in those days, right? We are living in those days. So how? How do we respond? Paul gives us three thoughts here, beginning in the middle of verse 5 where I left off. He says, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Here Paul counsels, we need to avoid those whose lives are completely contrary to the character, to the example of Jesus Christ. To hang out with such people, so to speak, it invites great moral and spiritual danger. Now, certainly, we are called to be a witness to everyone, right? We are called to be a light because Jesus died for them too. But apart from, you know, sharing Christ with them, offering some tangible demonstration of love towards them, we need to keep our distance lest we too become complicit in the things that Paul described. And I think this is especially true for children, because it's very difficult in our cultural climate, in our technologically connected world, to avoid being adversely impacted by the ideas and lifestyles that are so contrary to Christ. So we need to be careful. Yes, be friendly, be winsome, show love, and especially share Christ. But be careful. Be careful. By the way, in verses 6 and 7, Paul's not characterizing all women, ladies, as those who are weak and laden with sin and ungodly passions. Okay, I just want you to know that. He's describing certain women who, for whatever reason, were more susceptible to the influence of false teachers. Back in that day, for example, women were not as well educated as men were. Education's not always a bulwark against such deception. But here he describes these women, their main quest was for the sensational rather than the serious and sober, and so they became easy prey for pseudo-Christian teachers. And I have to say that there are men, too, that are easy prey. It's not just the women. The second thing Paul advises here is prepare yourself for opposition. Look at verse 8. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. These two names, Jannes and Jambres, they're not in the Bible anywhere except here, okay? And so we don't know for sure, but they are mentioned in some extra-biblical works outside the Bible, and they're identified in those works as two of the magicians that withstood Moses when he came to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." So as such, they're examples of the kinds of false teachers which with Paul and Timothy had to deal, men who oppose the truth, Paul says. They're corrupted in mind, and they're disqualified regarding the faith. And Paul assures Timothy they won't get very far. And then he talks about his own battle with those who opposed him in his ministry, and events which with Timothy was very familiar. Look at verse 10 now. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Notice the elements by which Paul says he was able to successfully endure the opposition of godly people. He says it was through his teaching, through his conduct, his aim in life, faith, patience, love, steadfastness, and even through the persecutions that he suffered. And he says here, if you want to live for Jesus, guess what? You're going to be persecuted. Jesus said the same thing. If they hated me, they're going to hate you too, right? He said that. He warned us. In this world, you'll have what? Tribulation. But be encouraged. I have overcome the world. And so even though evil men and imposters will increase and seek to deceive others, themselves being deceived, we do not have to succumb to their deception. And the reason is because we have the Word of God to protect us. And that is the third point that Paul makes, beginning in verse 14. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This text underscores the vital necessity, the essentiality of preaching the Word of God, especially in the difficult times that Paul describes here. Unfortunately, in our day and age, the absolutes of biblical truth are no longer being honored, even in churches. Our world's postmodern mindset insists that we become accommodating, right? That we accommodate ourselves, that we adapt ourselves to what the popular cultural narrative is. But as Paul says here, such people have what? They have itchy ears. By the way, God's infallible word, I mentioned that. I really skipped a lot of stuff here. I'm sorry. I skipped two paragraphs in my notes. Would you bear with me? I got to back up here for a second. God's word, God's infallible word is our only sure guard against deception. I think I made that point already. And that phrase, breathed out by God, it means the Bible is not merely the work of men. Yes, men wrote the Scriptures. We know that. But it was a work of God. And because God is infallible, so is the word that he provided to us. And so this passage here is a bedrock of what we call the inerrancy of Scripture, that Scripture, as it was originally written, is without error. And yes, I know, we don't have the original documents anymore. They were lost a long time ago, but we have copies of copies of copies. We have tons of copies. We have thousands of copies, more than any other ancient writing by comparison. And through what's called the science of textual criticism, we have come to virtual certainty as to the original content of Scripture. Yeah, there's a few places where we're not so sure, but it doesn't affect any major belief that we have. And so, with all intents and purposes, we can be sure that we have the original Word of God. This is also a bedrock passage for what we call the belief in the supreme authority and sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is all that we need. First of all, it's to be our supreme authority, right? To tell us how to live. But also, it's all that we need for living the Christian life. There's not some unrevealed truth that we haven't gotten yet that needs to be revealed. Everything is here in the Word of God. Now, we can benefit, of course, by Christian authors, other people that have written books. I've written two myself, for example. And as long as those books are written under the authority of Scripture, they can be of benefit to us, right? But they're not equivalent to Scripture, right? I don't claim that the books I wrote are inspired of God, okay? For instance, they're not. But as long as they're under the authority of Scripture, we can benefit from them. 2 Timothy now, Paul continues this theme, chapter 4 now. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As I was saying a few minutes ago, this text underscores the vital necessity of preaching the Word of God, especially in the days in which we're living. But as I already said as well, the absolutes of biblical truth are being abandoned, even by the professing church. And so, as he says here, there are people that have itching ears. They need their ears tickled, it says in the New American Standard. And ultimately, all false teaching is inspired by Satan, what Paul calls doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy 4. And so it finds fertile ground in the hearts of people who desire to rebel against the truth of God. False teachers could never flourish if it was not for many who find their deceptive teachings so attractive and so appealing. And it's for this reason we must be discerning. And you cannot discern apart from the inspired Word of God. We are just 3 weeks away from Dr. Del Tackett being with us here live and in person in this sanctuary on Saturday morning, November 8th, from 9 to 12:30. We have a number of these brochures on the tables around in the foyer in the lobby. Please pick one up on your way out and give it to somebody. Invite somebody. And I hope you're coming too, because this is going to be an awesome opportunity. Understanding our times, that's what I'm preaching on more or less this morning, but he's going to go into much more depth and much more detail than I can in the short time I have. And then the biblical path forward. What do we do about what that's going to do? You're not going to be disappointed. He's a very, very engaging speaker. He authored what's called the Truth Project many years ago, and we use that here at CFC in a number of occasions in small groups. So please prayerfully consider being a part of that. And please invite friends and family, neighbors, co-workers to join you. Well, I'm sure you've heard by now that all of the remaining Israeli hostages that had been held captive for, just over 2 years, they finally were released last week. And kudos to President Trump for spearheading this release. I understand that even Bill Clinton praised President Trump for the long-awaited release and the brokered ceasefire that followed. Let's hope the ceasefire holds. And then ABC News called it a history-making event in the Middle East. The president himself spoke before the Israeli Knesset, and he heralded what happened last week as the beginning of a new era in Middle East relations and what he called the inauguration of a golden age. We can only hope and pray that will be the case. However, you'll need to forgive me if I don't share the president's optimism. And my pessimism is based not only on the historic patterns in this region for centuries and centuries, but especially it's based upon as yet unfulfilled prophecies about what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. For example, Jeremiah speaks of a future time of Jacob's trouble, and many commentators interpret that to refer to the seven-year tribulation period. But notice it's peculiarly focused on Israel itself. Ezekiel speaks of a confederation of nations that's going to seek to destroy Israel in the latter days. And he names the nations. Now, he doesn't use the word Russia, but the area he describes is part of modern-day Russia. And he talks about Iran and Ethiopia and Libya and Turkey. All these nations today, we know, are very much opposed to Israel. And they're going to band together and seek to destroy Israel. And God is going to intervene, by the way, and prevent that. Zechariah speaks of a day when the Lord will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken, houses plundered, the women raped, and half of the city shall go out into exile. Jesus, speaking again of the tribulation period, warns, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. The abomination of desolation is an event in which the Antichrist will enter the rebuilt temple. Yes, the temple's going to be rebuilt, and sit in there and declare himself to be God. And we know that as well from the writings of the Apostle Paul, because he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, he's talking about the rapture, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And then John the Apostle in the book of Revelation says, and when the dragon, Satan, saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman, who is Israel, who had given birth to the male child, Christ. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, Israel, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Obviously, very, very difficult days still lie ahead for the nation of Israel, according to the prophetic word. But the great news is that despite their suffering, the Bible also says that many, many Jews will turn to Jesus as their Messiah. Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. And right after these verses, he says this, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God will surely, he will surely fulfill his many, many promises to the nation of Israel, and she will be established, the Bible predicts, as the greatest nation on earth, because Jesus Christ himself will be there. And he will rule from the city of Jerusalem, a rebuilt Jerusalem, no doubt, on this present earth, according to Isaiah 2 and many, many more scriptures. That is going to be the golden age that Trump talked about, okay? That's the golden age that the Bible prophesies of someday. How about you? Have you bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you confessed that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? You can't be neutral with Jesus, right? You cannot be. Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me, right? And so you must come to a point of decision. And if you say, yes, Pastor, I've trusted Christ as my Savior, does that show in your life? Does it show in the decisions you make on a daily basis? Are you honoring the priorities of God and the Bible by your choices and how you are living your life? That's the only way that people can know that we are truly followers of Jesus Christ. Amen? I want to invite Tom and Trish Carr up here to the platform. They're sitting way in the back, so that way they can make a grand entrance down here to the front. You know, and everybody can see them. Trish has been our office manager for about 5 years now, and she and Tom recently moved to New Cumberland, is it? Near Harrisburg. Tom took a position with Bethesda Mission, it's called, right? And so they've already moved. They've moved out of the area, but they're willing to come back this morning. Trish is still helping us out. She's coming in 2 days a week and also online 2 days a week. And so she is going to be leaving that position. We have hired a gal, her name is Christy Hetrick, and she'll be starting not tomorrow, but next Monday, the 27th. And Chris has graciously agreed to train Christy until she's ready. So we're going to miss them very much, miss having them. I'm going to miss having Tom as a fellow Mets fan. Our numbers are dwindling here. But anyway, we appreciate them so much. I want to pray for them and just pray for the end of the service. And if you see them out in the hall or somewhere, they're going to stick around this morning. Please greet them and thank them for their service here at CFC, okay? Father, thank you for Tom and Trish. Thank you for your leading and your providing for them in their lives. And continue to guide their steps even as they've begun a new venture, a new stage in their lives. I pray also for Trish. She's looking for another job. Not too soon, Lord, but so we can get Tristy trained. But we just pray that you will provide that job in your timing and continue to bless them as a family. Thank you for their service here, Lord, for several years. Father, we pray as we continue our day, may you be honored and glorified by all that we say and do, and we look to you, Lord, expectantly in these difficult days in which we live to guide us as a church and individually that we might honor you and your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.